This past summer, we started something fairly new, beach baptism, and on our beach nights, on Wednesday nights. So this coming summer, you can go as well. Just about every Wednesday night in the summer, we go down to La Jolla Shores, and culminating that was a beach baptism. And so here you can imagine about 100, 150 people are on the grass at La Jolla Shores, and then there's an announcement, and we all walk down to the beach. And we're all facing out toward the water when a few folks walk out into the water and have a baptism. Well, while everyone is watching those in the water, I turned around to watch the people passing by. And now this is an unusual thing. You don't see this at La Jolla Shores every day. And so I asked one of the families that was kind of walking by, craning their necks to look around and see what's going on in the water. And I said, well, do you see what's going on in there? One of them wondered if there was a shark, you know. Which sort of makes sense. We're all standing there, you know, watching out. Another one thought maybe somebody was drowning. I said, well, that you're partly right, you know, down in the water. But we bring them back up. Then they say, well, are you Roman Catholic? No, no, we're Baptist. It's sort of in the name. College Avenue Baptist Church. We baptize. And they kind of nodded and smiled and walked on. They didn't have a clue what it meant. What we were doing. In fact, Jesus said before he went to be with the Father, his last command to us, all authority is given in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go make disciples of all nations. And how do you make disciples? He said, baptizing them. That's the first thing you do, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. So he tells us to baptize and to teach. But there's something within this statement that he sort of assumes that we know what that means, baptize. And I'm sure all the disciples nodded their head and they understood what it meant. But in today's 21st century world, baptism is kind of a foggy concept. What does it mean? And if you were to ask people on the streets, they probably would tell you it's some sort of initiation rite, if they got that far. Or they said maybe it's something that happens to babies with a priest and a little pretty dress. Or maybe it's some sort of religious, strange religious thing that people do. But they don't have a clue what it means. And so even today among us, we may be a little bit fuzzy on the whole concept. So I'd like to spend a little time giving you an idea of what it means, because it's a beautiful, beautiful ordinance of the church. In fact, there are two ordinances or commands that Jesus gave his followers. One of them was to baptize, as I just read. The other one was to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So these are two ordinances of the church, of the Christian church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, to understand baptism, there's some preliminary concepts that we need to get straight. The first one is this. We must accept that there is a natural reality and a supernatural reality. In fact, if I were to put two chairs on stage here and I were to sit in one chair, this is the chair that most people sit in. It's the chair of natural reality. Only the physical world. It's the world that we live in. It's the one in which most people think that it all exists. It's a closed system caused by, and everything is ordered in by cause and effect. There's no God. There's nothing beyond what we see. Everything is a matter of just the physical, what we can see, taste, touch. And at the center of this natural reality is science, which tells us all that is and all that we can discover. But there's nothing beyond that. And if we sat in this chair, this is where most of the people in the world, in our world anyway, sit. There's no supernatural, there's nothing spiritual. We die, we go on the ground, and that's it. Many people, that whole philosophy comes at us in many different ways. But if we were to move from this chair of natural reality into the next chair, our eyes are open to a whole different world of the supernatural, the spiritual side of life. This isn't a closed system. This is an open system in which God exists, in which there is other things beyond what we can see and taste and feel. So to understand baptism, you need to understand, first of all, that it is something physical in the physical reality in which we exist, but it's also, there's an element or a component of it that is supernatural, that is spiritual. And if all you see is people getting wet, then that you don't see it. You don't see it at all. In fact, if all that there was the physical reality, it was some sort of initiation rite, then that's all it would be, is somebody going up into a pool and getting wet. That's it. But there's more to it than that, because we believe, we accept that there is a supernatural reality. The second thing is, to understand baptism, you must understand that this ritual represents an event that has already occurred. Baptism represents an event that has already occurred in the life of the people who are being baptized. It is not just a present event. You know, I'm making a commitment to Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus, so I'm going to get baptized. That is very much a part of the experience. It's a commitment step. But also, it is kind of a reenactment. I like to think of it as a mini drama. It's representing, reenacting an event in their life that has already occurred in the supernatural realm. So, we must accept the fact that there is more than just the physical, more than just what we see. We also must accept the fact that it is an expression of an event that has already occurred in their life. And thirdly, to understand baptism, you must understand the gospel. Because it is all about the gospel. And so that's where we begin today, explaining to you, first of all, before anything else, before we go any further about what baptism means, we have to understand the gospel. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which Paul tells us in abbreviated form the elements of the gospel. And there are three of them. Three of them. In fact, what's happening in a baptism, it's a drama in three acts, representing the three elements of the gospel. So the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." This is the foundation of truth that we all believe as followers of Christ, the gospel. "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that," and here it is, ready? Here we go. This is the gospel, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That's it. He died, he was buried, and he was raised. Now, let's look at that a little deeper. What does it mean that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture? Christ died for our sins. Now, this is an unusual way of putting it. Christ died for our sins. We may have heard that if we've been in the church for a long, long time. But what does that actually mean? We often think Christ died for me. Paul says, "God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died on our behalf." So what does it mean he died for our sins? He died on behalf of our sins? That doesn't make sense. Better to think of it in terms of this. He died in order to deal with our sins. Christ died in order to deal with our sin. Now, what are sins? Sins are that toxic byproduct of our rebellion against God. Sin is a toxic byproduct. It's like nuclear waste that pollutes us and our world. And it's at the core of that is our rebellion against God. Rebellion is a simple concept. God says to do this and we say no. Or God says to go this direction and we go that direction. In the very beginning, when God told Adam and Eve, "I've got some rules for you to follow. You enjoy everything that I've given you, except I want you to stay away from this one particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason I want you to stay away from that is because I don't want you to experience evil. I want to protect you from that. I want to provide for you all the wonderful things that I, out of my love, have given you. So stay away from this one tree. So what did the people do? They went and ate from the tree. Why? Because at the very core is a desire to do what we want to do. In fact, in the book of Judges, it explained it this way, that the people did that which was right in their own eyes. It seems right to me. I want to do it, so it must be right to me, and so I'm going to do it. And sin results. Sin results. And out of that sin comes all kinds of destruction. The classic problem of our world is not poverty. It's not racism. The core problem is not war, and we could add to this list broken families, violence in the streets, governments that oppress their people. These are great dilemmas. They're heart-wrenching, but they're just symptoms of the underlying illness. One preacher from the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, said this. He cut it down to the diseased core of the human condition when he said, "Sin is the mother and nurse of all evil, the egg of all mischief, the fountain of bitterness, the root of misery. Here you have the distilled essence of hell, the quintessence of everything that is unlovely, disreputable, dishonest, impure, abominable, in a word, damnable." Sin is our problem, and at the core of sin is rebellion against God. So Christ died in order to deal with our sin. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later, in Adam all die. So when we're born in Adam. We are colored Adam color. We have it infused into our soul. We have this sin nature that Adam passed down. And so in Adam, all die. So Christ came to deal with this problem that we have before God. So how does Christ do this? How does Christ deal with our problems? He gives us a clue when he says he died, and it's according to the scripture. Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That's how God dealt with our sin through Christ, as a sacrifice of an atonement, of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now, I'm speaking to an audience from the 21st century, and when Paul wrote this, they knew completely what he was talking about. But to us today, it just seems like foreign information. Atonement for sin, shedding of blood, we still don't get it. How are we supposed to understand baptism if you don't understand this point? So we're going to have to go back, according to the scriptures, to the book of Leviticus. Yes, we're going to go to the book of Leviticus. You woke up this morning thinking, that, probably not thinking that anywhere that you're going to come close to the book of Leviticus, but yes, we're going to go there. So turn in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. If you don't know your Bible very well, it's the third book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, this is the most exciting stuff you will have ever read in your life. And I'm serious. This is fascinating to us. This is a world we never imagined, we've never lived in. But it's a world that existed. And when Paul says it's according to the scriptures, it's this scriptures that he's referring to. Exodus chapter 16. The backdrop is that Aaron's sons had attempted to enter the Holy of Holies in an unworthy way. They lit an unlawful fire or something and just opened the drape and went right into the Holy of Holies. Now, what's the Holy of Holies? God had prescribed to his people a way that he could relate to them. It was a place called the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And so the people could come into the tent of meeting, but there were different stages, if you will, or rooms. At the very core of it was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And it was in this place that the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And God's very presence would come down into this holy of holy place. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid, and on top of the lid were two angels that covered it. And this was the very center of the place where God and his people would meet. It said that there was a cloud that descended into the Holy of Holies. And Aaron's sons had come into this place in an unworthy manner, and God had struck them dead. And so it's with this sense of mourning and fear that Moses tells the Father the right way to approach God. Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honored, God had told them. So the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover, or sometimes maybe your translation says the mercy seat on the ark, or else he'll die. Because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And this is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now this young bull, was to be offered, was to be killed. And verse 6, Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself in his household. And then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he's to cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. And look down at verse 14. He's to take some of the bulls. Now, this is what he's going to do with the blood from the bull, and in a minute, from the blood from the goat. He's to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering of the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. And this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. This is the process of atonement. It's a process where there is blood involved. Literal blood of animals. Why? What's the point of this? The point of this is God is holy and sin is deadly. And when I stand before God in my sin, I need to realize that I am standing in a very dangerous place. That sin that I represent, that the world has brought onto itself, is destroying God, things that God loves. It's destroying me. It's destroying my family. It's destroying his entire creation. Sin will kill you. And so when the bull is killed, when the goat is killed, I can think of nothing else but the death that my sin causes. And also I realize that there's judgment because of my sin. And so this judgment is given to something besides me. There's a substitute. And that substitute is this animal, which takes my sin and is judged in my place. And that blood that death represents is sprinkled on the holy place, offered, if you will, to God himself. But there's more to it than that. Not only is the sin to be atoned for, but the sin must be removed. And so a little further down in verse 20, remember there are two goats. When Aaron was finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man will release it in the desert. So in this process, it's an amazing ritual where the sin is transferred to the goat. And then the goat is led away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. So the sin is judged, the sin is taken away. Now, there was going to be one who would come that the people looked forward to, who would save them from their sin. And when Jesus arrived on the scene and John the Baptist saw him for the first time, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, all the animals that had been sacrificed on the altar and on the Day of Atonement, whose blood has been spilled, all of that focused and looked forward to that moment when John the Baptist would announce, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who's going to bear the judgment, who's all of the sin is going to be transferred onto him like the goat." And at that moment, he's going to be, all that sin will be taken away. And not only that, Jesus, on the last night before he died, said this as he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. He held up the cup and he said, "This is my blood of a new covenant." Something brand new that will not have to be repeated over and over and over again. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. You can't read Leviticus without also reading Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not of the part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. What are we talking about? What we just read in Leviticus 16. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. And then look over in verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary. Remember, Aaron entered a man-made tabernacle, a man-made sanctuary, a physical place. But Christ, in this amazing act on the cross when he died for our sin, there was something happened. Remember, I said you have to understand the supernatural side. There was something happening that nobody could see. What was happening was this, is that Christ, through his own blood, was entering the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. It was only a copy on earth. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. It wasn't just the Holy of Holies with the cloud representing God. Christ was entering God's throne room, God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again. The Day of Atonement had to happen every year, the way the high priest enters the most holy place, every year with the blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so when we read the first step of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, it's exactly what happened here. In other words, he suffered and died. He was nailed to the cross. His blood was spilt as an atonement for our sin. And so now we say, along with the hymn writer, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. It is well with my soul." My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. How was it nailed to the cross? It was nailed to the cross in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that bore it on our behalf. So here we're just inching along. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. But there's a second point to the gospel, and that he was buried. He was buried. So Christ's body was put into the tomb, but you know what? I bet you didn't know this part. That was not all that was put into the tomb that day. Christ's body was put into the tomb. But remember, he bore our sin in his body. So along with his body, our sin was put into the tomb that day. Not only that, in Colossians it says that, or in Galatians it says that everyone who hangs on a tree, on a cross, is cursed. So by reference, he's saying the curse of all mankind, the curse that was given in the Garden of Eden, the curse that we all suffer under, was placed on his body. And along with his body was our sin and was the curse on our humanity. And not only that, it was the law. Because it was through we died to the law through the body of Christ, Romans 7. So the law that condemns, that points an accusation against us because of our sin, because of the curse, that was put into the grave as well. And so this is an important point. Christ suffered and died. He bore our sin, and then he took that sin and that curse, and he took the accusing finger of the law, the condemnation that the law brings. He took that with him into the grave when he was buried. And the third, but that's not it. That's not all. On the third day, he was raised again. And let me tell you, the sin and the curse and the law stayed in the grave, and only Jesus came up on the third day, raised from the dead, according to the scriptures. Now, the point of the resurrection is, number one, it vindicates everything that Jesus said and taught. He said, I will be raised from the dead, so he was. But also, it validates his death as effective for the sacrifice of sin. All the great cornerstones of our Christian faith, all the doctrines hang on the resurrection. The atonement, that sin was judged and taken away. Our justification, that we were declared right before God. Our redemption, that the price was paid for our release from judgment. Our reconciliation with God, that we were brought near to him. Our forgiveness, that our debt was canceled. Our propitiation, that the wrath of God was satisfied. All these great stones of our faith would still be sitting in the quarry, crumbling, if it weren't for the resurrection that fitted them all together. If Jesus' body remained in death's grip, then sin would still have a chokehold on our soul. If Christ has not been raised, Paul said, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sin. But because Christ is raised, all these truths are ours to believe in, to grasp hold of. And it enables believers also through his Spirit to live in power over sin. And it gives us a future hope. It assures us of our future resurrection. It's a living hope, not a dead teacher who we follow. We follow a living hope. So Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. He was buried and he was raised. Now, all this is preliminary. Now we're finally going to get to the meaning of baptism. And this is the best part. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul says this that should stun you. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ? Okay, now wait a minute. What does that mean, baptized into Christ? You have to look at the word baptism. Basically, at its root, it means to dip. And it was used of a person who was in the trade, fabrics trade, who would take a cloth and would dip it into dye, and that cloth that was formerly one color would change colors. It would absorb the dye, so all of a sudden that cloth, and it to the very center of its fibers, to the very molecules of that cloth's makeup, it changed. It is now a totally different color. And so when Paul says you were baptized into Christ, he's referring to that moment of faith when you said, Lord, I believe that you died for me, and I put my faith in you as my Savior. At that very moment, God took us who had been dipped in Adam at our birth, and he takes us out of Adam, and he dips us into Christ. And so that we are changed in that moment. Now, I don't know about you, but when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I didn't feel a thing. I mean, I didn't get wet. I didn't change colors. I just knew that I had trusted Christ as my Savior. But remember, we don't sit just in the chair of the natural world. We sit in the chair of the supernatural world. And there is an event that happened in time, space, history that we can say actually happened. And that is that God took us and He dipped us into Christ. He substituted, He became my substitute, transferred all of my sin onto Christ, who bore the judgment for me, and has taken away my sin and transferred all of His righteousness to my account before Him. So I stand before God, not in my own merit, but in Christ who died for me, because I am in Christ. Ravi Zacharias says that heaven is not a gathering place of those who have earned their way by their own merit, who stand in their own righteousness. Heaven is a gathering place of people who have been baptized into Christ in a spiritual way, dipped into Him. We are in Christ. We were therefore, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Did you know that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, God pinned you along with Christ, in Christ, to that cross, so that your sin was judged? And in a very real sense, you died. In fact, this is what baptism means. It's your death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? It's not just about getting wet, or as we so affectionately call it around here, getting dunked. It's not just about doing a strange initiation rite. It's a reenactment of a spiritual reality. It's a reenactment of a spiritual event, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. And that is, you were buried, you died, you were buried, and you were resurrected. That's why when we have a baptism, we don't do it to ourselves. And we don't do it all by ourselves. We don't just go to a pool somewhere, I baptize me in the name of the Father, and then dunk ourselves like that. It's done to us because we essentially die. That's why you go backwards. You essentially reenact the moment that you died. In fact, I often tell people who've been being baptized, imagine when you go under the water that it's the dirt of the grave going over you. In that flash of a moment, you died and are buried. But in the very next moment, you're raised to life. It's a beautiful idea. And we're baptized into Christ and His body, which means that all of us who are baptized together are baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, whether no matter what race you call your own, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what language you speak, no matter how old you are, what you look like, we are all baptized into one body. We're all given one Spirit to drink. The baptism unites us together as a body of Christ as we join together. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That new creation comes as a result of God dipping you into Christ. We are not our own. We are connected and joined with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're going to have a baptism in a few moments to see a reenactment of what happened in their lives. And so it's a very thrilling thing to watch after having seen through Scripture what this really means. And I'm going to ask those who are going to be baptized to be dismissed now, and you can go ahead on up to the top here where we're going to you're going to be baptized. And while they're doing that, I want to say just a few more things to you who are sitting here. Now, if you were baptized at one time in your life, I want you in your mind's eye to go back to that moment. Can you remember your baptism? If you were baptized as an adult, you certainly can remember. I was 10 years old. It was as if it was yesterday. And perhaps you were a child, or maybe you were an adult. So in your mind's eye, can you remember the pastor or the person who baptized you? saying to you, have you trusted Christ as a Savior and do you want to follow him as Lord of your life? And you said, yes. And then he took a hold of your hand, and with his hand on your back, he placed you down into the water. Can you feel the water even now going over your face and then coming out of the water? That was a one-time event in your life. We're not baptized every month like we take communion. It was a one-time event in your life. And what I'm going to challenge you this morning is to live out of that baptism experience, to live your life out of that experience. Now, what does that mean exactly, except to say this? Live out the gospel message in your life. And there's three implications I want you to remember. One is, I died, was buried, and raised with Christ, so I have a new identity. If I'm going to live out of my baptism, I remember that I have a new identity. My old identity was in Adam as a sinner. My new identity is saint because I am now in Christ, forgiven and cleansed of sin. A friend of mine years ago, his name was Bill, we went to his house after he and his wife had visited our church. We explained the gospel to them as the essence of what Christians believed. And almost to our shock, they said, we want that. They were ready to hear the gospel. And we led them to Christ. It was a great transformation in their lives. Years before, Bill used to take off, even though he was married, he would go with his buddies to Tahoe and they would live it up and live like single men there in Tahoe. But then he came to Christ. God baptized him into Christ. He became a new person. A few months later, his old buddies called up and said, hey, Bill, you want to go with us to Tahoe? We're going to go and remember the good old times we had then. And Bill said to them, you know, that's the old Bill. That's the old Bill. I'm a new person. And so that new identity comes when you begin to live out of your baptism. You remember that I was changed. I now have a new identity. I'm died, buried, raised with Christ, so I have a new perspective. I have a new perspective on life. I'm raised to something that gives me hope for the future. We often say at a memorial service, we grieve, but we have a different perspective toward grief. We grieve, we lose someone that we love, but we have a new perspective toward that because we don't grieve as those without hope. Our perspective is a perspective of hope, of eternity. A couple was coming back from a long time on the mission field. They'd been 38 years on the mission field without ever coming home. This was years ago. And they were on a freight liner, a boat that was coming across the ocean. Also on that same boat was the Queen of England. And so when they came to the dock, there was this enormous reception for the Queen of England. They had come out in all their pomp and circumstance and regalia. They had welcomed her with a band. There were newscasters, there were news journalists there. There were thousands thronged at the dock, all receiving her home. And as this lonely missionary couple, she and her husband were standing at the rail watching this, the husband looked over and says, you know, she just inherited that. She didn't do anything for that. Here we are, you know, so many years on the mission field and no one's here to greet us. And he was discouraged. And his wife looked over and put her hand on his arm and said, but dear, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Because there's a new perspective that we have when we live out of our baptism, that this is not the end of the story. There is a future for us as we are raised to new life. I died and was buried and was raised with Christ, so now I have a new master. I have a new identity, I have a new perspective, and I have a new master. I've died to sin and the old master. Why should I want to go back to that? When I am joined with Christ, and now he is my master.